Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, Lord. You bestow glory on my head and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. For the Lord comes, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Answer me when I call to you. O my righteous God, give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O Lord, will you turn my glory? Excuse me. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Well, over the past 6 months, I have attempted, by the Lord's guidance, to hold before the church what I believe is the vision for this church, for FCC. In doing so, I tried to condense it down or boil it down to its fundamental key elements so that it is recognizable and it is repeatable, so that when someone off the street comes up to you and says, what is FCC all about? We have something specific and tangible to offer the people. I think we'd all agree that if we have something that tangible, measurable in our vision, it will be easier to understand, to get behind, to invest in. And that's what we want people to do. With this in mind, I want to share a couple of the key elements that seem to have, I'll say, bubbled to the surface as we've asked God to reveal his plans to us about this church. By the way, I got to say that I don't do this for your sake alone, to come before you and repeat the vision. I do it for myself as well, because I know if I ponder it, if I meditate on it, if I keep it in the forefront of my mind, I will be able to be a part of it, to act on it, to see it fulfilled by the power of God. After all, this is God's church, isn't it? He has entrusted us to be his faithful followers. And if we're good stewards of what God has given us, then we must wrestle with the fundamental question of how are we to represent God when we're here on earth? It is important for us that we use God's vision of the church as a grid through which we measure and make all the decisions as a body of believers here in this church. With that in mind, we should realize that there's one question that should always stay at the forefront of our mind, and that is, how does this idea or that idea that we bring before the church, how does it complement or become part of the vision of the church? That should never be too far from our minds. So where have we been? 6 months. We've been here for 6 months now. I believe God wants us, first of all, to be a worshipful church. And we've talked about this before. Worshipful in the sense that our entire beings are given over to the service of God for the glory of his name. If I were to look at a key verse, I'd say Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. This is your spiritual act of worship, is what Paul writes. As I have mentioned before, the Greek word here, which is used to translate the word spiritual, could actually be translated as logical, which I believe is a better translation because it reminds us that in our decision to follow the Lord, it is based on the inescapable fact that God has done so much for us already. And this is, and our service to Him is really just a response to His love and kindness to us. Second, we are to be a prayerful church. I will hold my comments about prayer right now, and I'll come back to that topic in a moment. But just remember, first of all, we want to be worshipful. We want to be prayerful. Third, we want to be a Christ-centered church. To us who are in the church, this is really a no-brainer, to be Christ-centered. Because without Christ rescuing us, without the faith Christ gives us, the faith we have in Christ, well, there will be no church. The church will cease to exist. But for those who have yet to step into the light, to those who still come from a worldly perspective about what the church is all about, well, being Christ-centered is no more important to them as if they're going to get skim milk or whole milk in their latte after church. It doesn't really matter to them because they don't understand church from a godly perspective yet. That's why Apostle John made the most remarkable statement in the gospel when he wrote, "The Word," and this is the book of John, chapter 1, "the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth." Now, there is so much theology packed in that one verse, it's almost illegal for me to not stay there for a half hour to flesh what's going on there. But I have to move on because we're already getting behind schedule here. But let me highlight one major point. And that is that God came to humanity in the person of Jesus, and guess what? We survived. We survived the arrival of Jesus Christ. Did you ever think of it that way? We were not snuffed out by a holy God as we in our sin deserved. God is pure. God is righteous. More than that, not only did we survive, God even graciously offered us, lovingly offered us, to be reconciled to Him. Even though the Bible teaches that we were at war with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. "For if when we were God's enemies," Paul writes, "we were reconciled to Him through the death of a sin, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" Jesus Christ, the Holy God, came to live among His creation, and we're here, we survived to live and live to tell about it. You see, the amazing thing in the Bible is that God has this great desire to dwell among the people He has created. The Old Testament is filled with accounts where God expresses His desire to live among His people, His special and chosen people. Here's but one example from Ezekiel chapter 37. "I will make my covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish and increase their numbers. I will put," listen to this, "I will put my sanctuary among them. For my dwelling place will be among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Then the nations will know I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever." The Holy God wants to live among us. And not only this, but we can easily recall in the Bible the great lengths that God goes through to instruct the Jews how to prepare themselves, how to build the temple to God's exact specifications, the holy temple, what materials to use, how large it's going to be, and to offer all sorts of offerings to God. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. They're all there written out in Leviticus. Why? All this was in preparation for God's arrival and habitation among His people. Was this because He's some prima donna who enjoys watching people scramble around to meet His every whim and desire? No, God needs nothing from mankind. The entire book of Leviticus is devoted to the subject of God's people being prepared for a holy God to dwell among them. And the reason why there are so many rules and regulations, that's why we always skip over Leviticus. We don't want to read all those rules. The reason why those rules are there is because God is holy, God is perfect, God is pure. And if there's any imperfection, any flaw, any ungodliness within a country mile of God, guess what? His holiness will break out against it and it will consume it with holy fire. That's how holy God is. That is why the Old Testament is filled with all these rules and regulations that we like to skip over every time we read the Bible. Not because God is some sort of ant bully who likes to use His cosmic magnifying glass to see His creation squirm under His wrath and judgment. No, God loves us. God wants us to be fully human so that we can know and personally experience God, who is more awesome and amazing than we can ever imagine. He wants to be close to us. He wants to share His nature with us. But we can't become close to God because we've chosen to wallow in our sin. There's an old Christianese saying among the Christian people. Christians always say this. They say, God accepts you where you're at. God accepts you where you're at. We Christians like tend to say this because we want the seekers, we want the non-Christians to feel comfortable in their exploration of Christianity. And that's okay up to a point. We want to convey a message of acceptance to people. But at the same time, we must warn them that God is a holy God. And indeed, He is not someone to be toyed with. Especially when it relates to our sin condition that will ultimately lead to the consequence of eternal separation from God for all eternity if we remain in our sin. I saw an alarming photo on the internet. And of course, everything on the internet is true. But what makes this photo so alarming is that here is a young woman, a college graduate young woman, who's posing. She's doing a graduation photo, posing with a large alligator, as if it were her pet pony. And the photo sent chills up my spine as I imagined what would happen if all of a sudden this animal's instincts kicked in and this ravaging carnivore all of a sudden did something horrible. In a crazy way, this is a poignant illustration of humanity's foolishness when it flaunts its cavalier attitude about sin in front of God. You see, right now, the presence of God's Holy Spirit, the prayers of the saints of the people, the saints of God, Jesus Christ's constant prayer and intercession before the Holy Father in heaven, these are the only things that are keeping us from being totally destroyed by our sin. The Bible teaches that when these are removed, when God's Holy Spirit is removed, when Jesus Christ, well, He's always intercessing before the Father. But we will no longer be safe. Only those who have taken refuge in Jesus Christ's blood and His righteousness, they shall be saved. The Apostle Paul alludes to this in the second letter of the Thessalonians. He says, for the secret power of lawlessness, that's another word for sin, is already at work. But the one who holds it back, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and other things put in place to rein in the sin. Well, the Holy Spirit will hold it back. It will continue to do so until it's taken out of the way. There will be a time when that won't be any longer. In other words, the power of lawlessness and sin is already at work in the world. That's easy to see. But the conditions could be so much worse, except for the fact that God's Holy Spirit is holding it back for a time. And you know what that time is called? For this time. You know what that's called? That's called the age of grace. We call this time the age of grace because it's only by God's grace that we still have the opportunity to confess our sins, to repent of what we're doing, and to come to Christ and be rescued by Him. That's called the age of grace. We're living in it. But sometime in the future, it will be too late for humanity to call on God to be saved. Just as it was too late for the humans to board the ark anymore. The ark had been closed tight and shut up. Romans chapter 2, Paul writes, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness, of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourselves wrath. When His righteous judgment will be revealed. Here's how Peter puts it later. He says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. In other words, we have the opportunity. We have the opportunity not only to get right with God personally ourselves, but have the opportunity to tell others so they can get right with God. So up to this point, we reviewed the idea of FCC being a worshipful church, being a Christ-centered church. At a later day, we'll review the idea of we need to be a culturally engaged church, a personal church, a purposeful church. We also have to look at the ideas of ministry, mission, and maturity. These are the key elements of a good church. But for the time I have remaining this morning, I want to say something about being a prayerful church. It has a little bit to do with Psalm 3 and 4, which I read earlier, and it is this. God wants us to be connected to Him. Well, the best illustration I can give you is God wants us to be as connected to Him as a teenager is connected to their smartphone. God wants us to take Him to the baseball game, to the classroom, to our work, to the doctors, to the bank, to our social engagements, to the movies, to all the family functions, and yes, even, get this, even take God to church. Just like the teenagers take their smartphones. They use the phones for everything. For a flashlight, for an alarm clock, to check their pulse, to order pizza. Now I know this illustration sounds bizarre, weird, but it's really not too far from the truth. Is there anything in today's culture that even remotely comes close to holding the younger generation's attention other than the tool of social media and its promise to bring them information and significance in life? I can't think of anything except God. And right now, the world has gone social media crazy. It has left the one who has all the answers. We've traded God in for a handheld computer. We've upgraded from God's principles to human opinion. And we decided that that truth is not a person named Jesus. It is how many hits you get on YouTube. So that brings me to Psalm 3 and 4. Now, when you look at the Psalms, the book of Psalm, it's the Jewish book of prayer. But I've come to realize that not everything in the book of prayer is a prayer. As a matter of fact, Psalm 1 and 2 aren't prayers at all. They are considered instruction and warning to the readers. And even though the entire book of Psalm is called the book of prayer, there's a big portion of the book of Psalm that is not prayer. Now, why do I bring this up? We need to get prayer out of its box. Prayer, this idea, speak to God through prayer, can no longer happen just on Monday mornings or Thursday evenings or when the bulletin says this is where the pastoral prayer goes, so we better pray. We need to engage prayer in the nitty-gritty details of everyday lives. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise against me? Now you might be thinking right now, I don't have any foes. As a matter of fact, I feel like $1 million today. I'm on top of the world. Everybody likes me. I can do no wrong. That doesn't mean you don't have enemies. If you believe that you do not have enemies, then you are very naive and oblivious to your surroundings. Because you see, the enemy is very subtle. It takes on various shapes and forms, and for the most part remains hidden from our eyes and from our view. And a lot of times seems quite harmless to us. And Paul reminds us that in Ephesians chapter 6, that our struggle, our enemies are not flesh and blood. It's not your neighbor who blows his leaves into your yard. You go, wow, I'm going to get back at him. I'm going to build a 10-foot fence. Oh, by the way, these spiritual forces, these powers of this dark world, and these spiritual forces of evil, they're not only stronger than us, well, they're smarter than us too. They know our weaknesses. They know the buttons to push to set us off in the most inopportune times. That's why Paul says, be strong in the Lord and mighty in His power. We become strong and mighty in His power when we pray. And here's what makes our prayers mighty and strong. The Word of God. Our prayers, when they are guided and directed and energized by the Word of God, they truly do become the shield around us. In the sense that God hears our prayers, He responds and protects us. And here lies the reason why Christians, for the most part, have a very weak prayer life. We are biblically illiterate. We no longer read our Bibles. If we do, maybe it's a quick devotion in the morning with the help of our smartphone. And this is why I enjoy Psalm 3 and 4 so much. Because David's prayers are mingled with stuff that isn't prayer, but actually is intertwined with great theology. David's understanding, and this theology is David's understanding of who God is. He writes, He answers me from His holy hill. The Lord sustains me. These phrases speak of God's holy nature, His power, His benevolence. And when we take these sorts of truths into our hearts, these biblical truths about God, then we can share in David's courage that he puts forth. I will not fear the tens of thousands against me. Oh, by the way, a funny thing happened yesterday when I was writing that down. Right then, a bat flew right into my office. I'm like, wah! And I got it's like, oh, guess I wasn't too courageous after all. God has a real sense of humor, doesn't He? But see, these are not prayers. They're more confessions of faith. In a very real sense, guess what? David was preaching to himself about God's truth. Do you ever preach to yourself? Or do you just wait on Sunday to hear a preacher? And now when he preaches to himself, he's buoyed up by his spirit is buoyed up, and he says, "Arise, Lord, deliver me." He can preach boldly then, or he can pray boldly. Even Psalm 4 has some terrifically solid theology. It says here in Psalm 4, "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. You have filled my heart with greater joy than the grain and the new wine when they abound." You know, there's two very important theological ideas here. The idea of sanctification, that idea of being set apart. Sanctification means to be set apart for a special purpose. God sanctifies his church to do a mighty work on earth for his glory. But he does it for another reason too. He does it because he wants to spend eternity with us. And so we must be sanctified. We are set apart to become holy and blameless, so we might dwell with him forever. This leads me to the second theological idea, and that is permanence versus temporary. Permanence versus temporary. Trust me when I say that the Jewish culture, love to celebrate the harvest. They would spend weeks doing that, enjoying the bounty of God's goodness through the crops they brought in. And we do that today to some extent. But you know what? As wonderful as that celebration is, it's temporary. It's temporary, especially compared to what God offers. Even greater joy will be ours, the Bible says, when we acknowledge and celebrate the wonderful, amazing truth that though we are foolish, through our foolishness, through our brokenness, through our selfishness, through our pride, God never gives up on us. He never gives up. As long as we have our breath in these tents, he continues to extend his benevolent arms of mercy and grace, so that we, when we put our faith in his son Jesus, we might experience this permanent joy with him that is so exceedingly beyond the happiest time you can ever think that happened in your life. When we embrace this truth, then we too can proclaim with David, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Do you see how a correct understanding of the biblical truths of the Bible, they energize and quicken and enliven and make our prayers bold? God wants us to be a prayerful church, so we can show the world our piety and religiosity? No. We pray inviting God to do his mighty work of sanctification among us so that we can be those permanent vessels of joy and glory that God wants us to be. Let's sing a hymn of praise. Living for Jesus, 462.